This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So I don't know what the life-altering, unforgettable moments are for you, but I can think of a couple in my life. I grew up in a home where my dad was the pastor of the church that I attended, and I have memories of leaving churches. My dad, our family often moved like after every 4 to 6 years. The longest I remember staying in one place was 6 years. But we would move, and I would lose friends and have to say goodbye to all kinds of people, and it was torture on my heart. And I'm sure that has affected me in a great way because I want to protect my children from that kind of hurt. I don't want to experience that ever again. So that's kind of helped me kind of persevere here. So that's one moment. And related to that, there's also the tragic moment when my dad passed away suddenly as a 48-year-old one Wednesday night, and just celebrated another year of that happening. I could still remember the night, and it was so unexpected and had the effect of making me grow up to make adult decisions and choices that I didn't have to expect to make so soon. I expected that my grandparents, who were older, would die, but I didn't expect my father to die that quickly. And so both of these events affected my life and are unforgettable to me. And in today's passage, we're going to see how life-altering and how unforgettable an encounter with the gospel can be. It affects our lives. So when we come into contact with the good news and embrace that with our lives, it affects everything in our lives from that moment on. It's an unforgettable encounter. And it was said of Paul and Silas that they were turning the world upside down. I mean, that's just a staggering thing to think about. They were turning the world upside down through the gospel. In other words, because of the message that they were bringing, ways of life, things that people were devoted to, allegiances that people had, and long-held beliefs were being altered because of an encounter with these guys carrying the message of the gospel. Worlds were being figuratively turned upside down. Everything that had been a certain way was now completely different. And in a sense, this is what the gospel has done in our lives. So I just think back to when I became a believer, that I was so hardened in my sin that it led me to treat my parents a certain way. It led me to treat my siblings a certain way. I was just mean towards them. And then the gospel came and illuminated my heart. God burst through all of my rebellion with good news that turned my world upside down. No longer did I want to treat my parents that way. No longer did I want to be acting a certain way towards my siblings. That doesn't mean I was perfect the rest of my life, but at that moment, something changed in my heart, and I grew a tenderness and a love towards people. No longer would my life primarily be defined by living for me. Now I would live for him. That's how the gospel turned my world upside down. And last week, as we joined Paul and Silas on this journey, Luke, and that's not the author Luke, that is Luke Thompson, helped us see the effects of guiding, the effects of Jesus guiding his church on mission. So as Jesus is guiding us as his people on mission, what are some effects that we can expect to come out of our lives? And another effect emerges this week, that the gospel works to turn the world upside down. That's what happens. When we bring the gospel, it's going to change things. It's going to bring change. It's going to affect lives. And so today, I want to help you see how the gospel works. That's kind of what we can expect to happen as the gospel's at work. So what would be your expectations as the good news went forth? What do you think would happen if people became increasingly characterized by the gospel? What would you expect to be true? And then, if the gospel's meant to go forth, how is gospel progress sustained? Like, it might be that a person's reached, but how do you sustain the energy? How do you keep going? How do you press through obstacles? How do you persevere in that? How might God want to encourage us in difficult times? Or how might he prepare us for difficult times? What is God up to in giving a church like ours deep roots in the good news? I mean, some of you know the gospel so well that it bores you. That's a tragedy, but you know that. I mean, like, when I mention the word, it just doesn't take your breath away like it used to. So what is God up to in giving us, a church, such a knowledge of the good news that we just take it for granted? We just understand it, have such deep roots. What does God want us to do with that? So these are the kind of things that emerge in these two chapters that we're going to look at today. Jesus is building his church. That's the point of the book of Acts that we want to like impress upon your heart. If you just don't get anything else, Jesus is building his church. And now, in these two chapters, Jesus has put down things so that readers like us can be encouraged as we move out into the world on mission. So what's this look like? Well, join me today as we see four insights into how the gospel works to turn the world upside down. So 4 points we're going to get to as the gospel works to turn the world upside down. And let's begin in Acts 17. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read down to verse 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, 4 insights into how the gospel works to turn the world upside down. And the first insight we get here right out of the gate in verses 1 through 15 is that gospel proclamation will produce different responses. Gospel proclamation will produce different responses. So as the ministry in Philippi concluded, that was in chapter 16, governing authorities had asked Paul and Silas to leave at the end of chapter 16, and Paul and Silas had encouraged the believers there and then gone on their way, and they passed through some towns and came to Thessalonica. So like we've come to expect, Paul goes to the synagogue, and this is how the ministry is described. Listen to these words. You might underline these in the Bible, because I think a lot of times we think that proclaiming the gospel just looks one way. Like if we were really going to proclaim the gospel, we'd be standing on a corner and just like with the bullhorn and shouting a certain way or whatever is in your mind as to what that looks like. And look at how gospel proclamation is described here, how this ministry is described, that he goes to the synagogue and he reasons, he explains, he proves, and he speaks. Those are 4 distinct different ways of speaking. Gospel proclamation, rooted in it being necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise, it's going to ultimately point to Jesus, but it's a multifaceted witness. There's all kinds of different ways that looks. And so, some are persuaded after that ministry, and some are jealous. So those who are jealous form a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attack the house of Jason. They bring him with others before the authorities in the charge. They've turned the world upside down. I mean, everything's not like it was. They're saying that there's another king, Jesus, and they're not acting in accordance with Caesar's decree. So Jason and the crew post bond and they're released. So that's the mixed response in Thessalonica, right? So I think a lot of times we just need to read the simple understanding of Scripture here is there's a mixed response. So some of you are thinking, like, if I share the gospel with others, if I get it right, they're going to believe. That's not the case. I mean, I think Paul probably got it right, but some people believed and others were just ready to start a cancel culture, right? He just needs to be silenced. This just needs to stop. This is contrary to anything we've ever seen. This just needs to end. So there's going to be different responses. Don't be shocked when that happens. And then he goes to Berea, and there, believers, they send Paul and Silas down the way to Berea. They're called more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, and they're receiving the word with eagerness. I know this is like our Bible church people here. We love the people in Berea. Unless you look at what's going on here. They're receiving the word with eagerness. That's part of it. How do we know they're receiving the word with eagerness? Because they come on Sunday and talk to the pastor after the sermon? No. They're examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they're kind of going over Paul and Silas's lessons all through the week, right? And I just can't get this out of my heart. I can't get this out of my head. There's conversations going on. I don't know if you're aware of this, but most of the false teaching in the world is rooted in the scriptures. So we have to be discerning. How are we going to discern? Well, receiving the word with eagerness, examining the word daily to check out teachings is crucial. But there's something else that marked these people that made them different. What's the difference there? Well, verse 12, many of them therefore believed. That's a pretty big difference, right? They believe. They're believing the word. But the Jews up in Thessalonica hear that Paul's preaching in Berea, so they come down to say hello again. And they agitate and stir up crowds in Berea. And so Paul is sent off while Silas and Timothy remain there. And we're just like, what is God doing? Isn't Jesus the one building his church or not? Yes, he is. So he's allowing all this to happen, and the result is that Paul's just moving down the road, and there's another opportunity to go somewhere else and witness, because he's driven out of these places, right? He's just kind of running for his life. So Paul ends up in Athens, and he gets settled there, and he calls for Silas and Timothy to join him, and they eventually come. So we're out of the gate here. One insight that we get is, I think gospel proclamation is going to lead to different responses. Okay, some people are going to believe. Some people are going to be curious. Like, there were unbelievers in Berea who examined the scriptures daily and did not believe. Okay, so don't get this idea that just because you're passionate for the scripture, you're a believer. That's not what makes you a believer. Loving God's word doesn't make you a believer. The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, but you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Not just like the Bible as a good book. And so they believed. There's going to be people who believe. There's going to be people who are curious. There's going to be people who just want more information. There's going to be people who say no thank you. And there's going to be people who are going to like be agitated to the point of ready to shut this down. So we can expect all those different responses when we're doing gospel work. When the gospel's turning the world upside down, all those responses are possible, just like they were for Paul. So that's the first insight. Secondly, another insight we get is that God works to provoke our hearts for gospel witness. God works to provoke our hearts for gospel witness. So pick up with me in verse 16, and let's see what happens in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, that God who made the heaven and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among all whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So God provokes the heart for gospel witness. Our story picks up. Paul's in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, and his spirit's provoked within him. He sees a city full of idols, and God pricks his heart to do something about that. God doesn't want to just... God is the prime mover here. God's pricking his heart. So we can walk through these chapters, and we can center on the amazing words that Paul pulls together, what his team does. But ultimately, it's God's heart that is on the move through these chapters. God is the one building his church, and he's the one with the heart of compassion for others. God's doing this. He's exercising. He's showing us his heart. And so Paul's heart is pricked, and this leads to a winsome witness. He reasons in the synagogue with the Jews. He speaks in the marketplace with people who were there. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers converse with him. And no matter what the critique, Paul's not going to budge on the message. The message is Jesus and his resurrection. So their curiosity leads them to know more from Paul. Their quest for what's new leads them to have open ears for the gospel. And Paul speaks. So it's interesting. There's three long sermons that Paul gives in these chapters. In chapter 13, we heard what he would have preached like in a synagogue. Now in chapter 17, we're hearing what he would preach to pagan Gentiles. And in chapter 20, we're going to hear like what he would say to like an actual church assembled. Okay, so really the only time he speaks to believers in the book is in Acts 20. So we get to eavesdrop onto what he's speaking to pagan Gentiles, and his witness is winsome. He's using their religiousness and their worship to get to Christ. He's not like hidden his brain away. He's trying to understand what is making these people tick. I mean, to interact with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, you probably have to know something about Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, right? So he can't just walk there and be winsome and not be engaged with these people. So some of you, I understand it. Like, we got to be holy and like abstain from the world, but we have to kind of understand what's making the current world tick so we can be there with a winsome witness, right? And that's a hard thing to balance. So Paul's not going to budge on the point. He's using their religiousness, their worship, to get to Christ. And he begins with the foundational starting point of the Bible, creation. The God who made the world and everything in it. Might this be your unknown God? That's kind of what he's saying. Because he made everything, he's Lord of heaven and earth, and he isn't finite. He can't be boxed in. He can't be restrained like your other deities can, because they're just made of silver and gold. He's the one who gives mankind everything. Paul says he's put you where you are. He's determined your time and place. And he's done this so that you might seek him, because he's not far away. He's not a mere image you can just make. So don't trifle with him. That's basically what Paul's saying. And he commands you to repent, because he's going to judge the entire world by his son. And he's proven this by raising him from the dead. That's what Paul says. I mean, that just emerges out of his heart. He understands what God is up to in the world. And he helps them see that God made you. God gave you purpose. God put you here. And God did all this so that you would look to his son. You would turn from your ways and believe in his son. Just a great, amazing witness that we have here. And so today, by way of application, I just want to say, do you need to repent and believe in Jesus? How are you going to respond to this news that Paul's just made you, that I've just tried to repeat? Have you believed that good news? Have you turned and put all your confidence in Christ? So in Athens, we get what we expect to find at the end of this chapter, because we've seen it throughout the chapter. We get a varied response, right? So some people are mocking him. Other people are curious for more. And so Paul leaves. We have people named here at the end of the chapter. That's strange, isn't it? Who are these people? Dionysius and Damaris. They probably are people that would have been known to the readers that Luke's writing to in this book. That they would have read this and said, oh, so that's the origin story of those two. You know, like, that's a big deal always for people. So that's where they came from. And all of this bold witness from Paul came, how? Because God pricked his heart. God just said, you got to do something about this city full of idols. You can't just go back to the hotel room and sip your, what do they drink in Greece? Tea or coffee? I think it's coffee. I hope it's coffee. So he can't just go back to the hotel and just enjoy the drink, right? He's got to do something about all this need around him. And God's the one who pricks his conscience. And I wonder how God's pricking your conscience day in and day out. I wonder who he's putting in your path and just saying, hey, this person needs love. Hey, this person needs a word from you. Hey, are you ready in this moment? God's doing this. Jesus is building his church. He's going to make these opportunities known to you. God stirred this. God stirred Paul's spirit. So the gospel turns the world upside down. And how does it do that? Because it's driven by the God who made heaven and earth. The earth can be turned upside down because God's the one who made it in the first place. So the good news of what he's done can just set that world right the way he meant it to be. So provoked to get the message out. So are you following God's lead on your mission as he's pricking you? That's the second insight. I know I got to go quickly. We got one more chapter here. We turn the corner to chapter 18, and we see our third insight. The gospel work thrives with ministry partners. So let me begin reading in chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because the government, Claudius, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So what we're seeing here, this opening of chapter 18, Paul's landing in Corinth, and we're seeing ministry partners come and go, and Ministry encouragement happened. So Paul leaves Athens. He's in Corinth. He finds Aquila and Priscilla. They've recently come to Italy because the Roman Emperor Claudius has commanded that all Jews are to leave Rome, and they're not going to object to the government. So they end up in Corinth. And this didn't stop the gospel from turning the world upside down, did it? Paul goes back to the work of reasoning in the synagogue, and he finds ministry partners in the same trade that undoubtedly encouraged him. So Silas and Timothy arrive. There's more encouragement for Paul coming. He's got Priscilla and Aquila, and now Silas and Timothy. They arrive from Macedonia. They find Paul occupied with the word, explaining to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So more ministry partners. And then there's Jews like those in Thessalonica who oppose and revile Paul, but he just shakes out his garments and explains that he's innocent of blood. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He ends up in the home of this Titius Justus, a Gentile worshiper of God. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believes with his house. And there's an amazing Gentile reception in Corinth. And it's at this point, so all this ministry encouragement, right? This family believes, and this person believes, and yet there's all this resistance happening. And then these people come, and they encourage him. And in verse 9, maybe the greatest ministry partner of all shows up to encourage him. And who is that in verse 9? The Lord. I mean, isn't God the greatest ministry encourager that we have? He comes to Paul in a vision, and he tells him not to be afraid, to keep on speaking, to not be silent. The Lord promises to be with Paul, that no one will attack or harm him, for there are many people that God has in this city of Corinth. And so Paul works there for a year and 6 months. But difficult days did come, right? In verse 12, Gallio was proconsul. The Jews made a united attack. They bring him before the tribunal. By the word tribunal there is the same word called judgment seat. Does that show up in any Corinthian letter somewhere? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5. So Paul says, I'm not going to appear before any other judgment seat, but here's a tribunal. Here's a bema, a judgment seat right here. And the charge is he's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But Paul didn't even have to open his mouth. Who's the ministry partner now? The government. Can you believe this? Gallio speaks up and says, listen, if this was an actual matter of the law, then I would do something about it, but it's just a quibble over your words and names and all this. So God works in the heart of this governing official to come to Paul's aid, to help him. It's a squabble. This is maybe the earliest attestation of a governing authority that saying that Christianity isn't against the law. So Gallio drives the Jews out of his presence, but they go grab a convert, they grab a believer in the synagogue, and they beat him, and the governing official doesn't help him at all. You know, so you get what you pay for, I guess, or something like that. Paid no attention to this. So what do we make of this? When we engage in gospel work to turn the world upside down, we need ministry partners to help us. We need others. We need the Lord. We need his encouragement. We need the encouragement of other people. And so I think just by way of application, I think just to look introspective, are you a ministry partner? Does encouragement and fostering perseverance come out of your mouth? I mean, just think about your interactions with other people in the church. Or are you always about your own causes? You're always serving your own interests. I have an issue with this. I think this. I do this. Or is it really about what God's doing? Is it really about what he's saying? I mean, think about your involvement in this local body. Is it helping anyone to keep on keeping on? Is it helping anyone on the mission? Or is it draining others in the mission? Is it just about you? Paul needed ministry partners because it was daunting work. And you know what? Every single one of us in this room involved and called to ministry, called on mission. We need one another to help us. So it's a reminder to just be real careful about what we're amped up about. Like it's that we want to like win the cause at the end of the day. We want to be about the mission at the end of the day. We don't want to get tied up in civilian affairs. We got work to do. So work will help the ministry thrive. And again, just so I'm clear, I'm not saying that like I'm upset with any of you in this room, right? This isn't about me. It is about the mission. Do we have a culture in this body that is encouraging people in the mission, that is helping them to live, to serve another day? That's what I want us to be about. That's what's coming out of this. It's the Lord's heart, even. So you might wonder, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like the rest of the chapter. So begin reading with me in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. And then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had to cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So that's what being a ministry partner looks like. All this stuff at the end of the chapter. We get a sense of this at the end of chapter 18. Paul stays for a while in Corinth, sets sail for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. He's under a vow, so he cuts his hair. He comes to Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with his Jews, just like we'd expect. They ask him to stay. He declines. He's got stuff to do in light of God's will right now. He lands in Caesarea. He greets the church. He returns to Antioch. He departs from there to go through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And that's really what's going on here. It might seem like a hodgepodge of information, but look at how this section is ending with a vision for strengthening the disciples. That's really what's going on. Paul had been dispatched from one church to another, and now he's trying to go back and like strengthen all those places where he's been. His work had been about strengthening disciples everywhere he went, and he hadn't lingered too long. And some disciples needed strengthening. So again, just applying this, how can you be a ministry partner? How might you strengthen those around you? How could you build up, encourage? I mean, that's really what the word encourage means, like to strengthen or build up or give support. Or you think about the weight room, like my mind just went there, like strengthening, like you're trying to lift, and sometimes you need someone to spot you because the weight's more than you can handle. How could you spot someone? And this section ends with a glorious example of strengthening. So Priscilla and Aquila had been left behind in Ephesus, and while they were there, they meet a Jew named Apollos, who's described as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Lovely man. I mean, I'm sure he's a great guy, right? He's eloquent, competent in the scriptures. He has a fervent spirit. He spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. And the baptism of John was what? For repentance in anticipation of the Messiah coming someday, right? So both Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, teach him the word of God more accurately. And just want to make the obvious observation there, right? It's this couple together encouraging Apollos, right? So, I mean, the early church is built on these marriage units working together for the mission, right? So there's just a low-hanging application there. It's this couple. It's not just that, you know, so the guy took Apollos out for coffee and they worked out all these details. No, Priscilla and Aquila both were engaged in Apollos' life, helping him to understand. So that means he's learning from Priscilla and Aquila the way of God more accurately. So I think sometimes in the church we just think, well, can't learn anything from opposite sex or something weird. You know, it's just not the case in the early church. So not merely one of them. They're both involved in Apollos' development. And the result of their strengthening Apollos is what? The brothers are encouraged. They welcome him, and he greatly helps those who believe. He's able to show in public, in visible ways, that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. So your working in the lives of individuals may help strengthen others for gospel witness. That's the ultimate end game, right? When you're a ministry partner working to strengthen others, it's for the mission. It's so that other people down the chain, like down the line, can be encouraged in gospel witness. So again, what would it look like for our faith community to be devoted to this? That we were characterized by strengthening others for future ministry. Does that ever go through your mind? Like, how can I invest in someone for future ministry? Because we're American, we're so invested in the moment. Like, no, I want people that can serve me absolutely awesomely right here, right now. And that's not how the scriptures work, right? It's helping people to be put into ministry for the future. So if we were going to be serious about that, what conversations would need to happen? What relationships would need to deepen? And if I've been plugged into a ministry for a long time, what do I need to relinquish my control of so that other people can serve? So all that's taking place here. Investments of time and energy would need to be given in different ways, maybe, if we're going to invest for future ministry, if we're going to strengthen for future ministry. So for the gospel to turn the world upside down, this work of strengthening others helps to deepen roots for future witness. So that's these two chapters. Four insights into how the gospel works to turn the world upside down. Gospel witness produces different responses. God works to provoke hearts for gospel witness. Gospel work thrives with ministry partners. And then strengthening others helps deepen roots for future witness. So today we've been able to we've really covered probably at the very least 2 years of ministry in the book of Acts. So we know he was in Corinth a year and 6 months, and we know he was in all these other places. So we don't know the timetable on that. So we could say at least 2 years, maybe more, where there's ministry happening here. And we've been able to look at what does this gospel campaign look like on the ground running? Like, what does it look like as lives are being changed and the world's being turned upside down? And the good news that we've seen reiterated here is that God has made every single person on earth, which that includes you and I, right? I mean, are you on earth today or are you in another planet? Okay, so God's made every single person on earth. He's given them abilities. He's placed them in particular times and places. So he's put everyone in this room, in this particular place, at this particular time. And what is the purpose of that? So that we might look to him, turn from our own ways, and find hope in Jesus. So today, will you believe that? Will you put your trust in Jesus? Would you turn to God through him? And I know there's many of us in this room who have. And so, for many of us who have, would you anticipate different ways, different responses to what would you anticipate different responses to the many varied ways we communicate the gospel? So as the gospel's coming out of your life, as it's coming out of your mouth, would you just have in the back of your mind, well, this could go really awesome or this could really stink? And just know that that is just how this goes. Right? Sometimes it's people are going to believe and it's like, how did that even happen? I don't even know what happened. And then sometimes people are going to be angry and you're going to be like, well, what did I even say that made them angry? I don't understand. All of that's just part of that, right? That's normal. That is normal ministry. So some of us need to be reasoned with. Some people that you may communicate with need to be pled with. Some need to be told. Some need to be refuted. And some are going to respond by believing, and some won't. That's how this work works. Some are going to resist in strong ways. And it's always just shocking to me that people find it shocking that people are responding in strong ways. Have we read the Bible? people are going to respond in strong ways, negatively. So let's not lose our minds when that happens. Let's just go, oh, well, that's part of the work. People are losing their minds? Yep, well, that makes perfect sense. It's been happening since like 30 AD. It's been happening forever since the church has been in existence. People have lost their minds as the gospel's been proclaimed. Christians have been misunderstood, not just for the past 5 years, but forever in the history of the church, Christians have been misunderstood. It's always the case. So we just need to know that. And let's be ministry partners. Let's try to find ways that we can strengthen one another in the body here. Jesus has built us for this capacity, right? He's put us together in a family, and he's given us good news to encourage one another with. And he's given us good news not only so that the world would know that good news, so that we could be encouraged with that good news too, that we're going to blow it, but there's good news that our Savior's with us in this. He's promised. I mean, I will be with you even to the end of the age. In Acts, you'll be my witnesses. When? When the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You'll receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. That means we've been given the Holy Spirit. He's with us. We have every reason to be encouraged. So don't be discouraged. Don't walk out of here today thinking, man, he kind of beat me up. I need to get to work. Receive conviction as the Holy Spirit's doing that, but man, every reason to be encouraged. Jesus is with us in this. This is not a daunting challenge for him. He's been changing lives and turning the world upside down since he came. And it's just who he is. So we can find encouragement. So let's be a people who are strengthening others in this work. And as we do that, we may be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.